Well, I don't know exactly how to begin this X-rated sermon. I've heard of X-rated movies. This is my first introduction to X-rated sermons. Tristan has identified this lesson not just as X-rated, but triple X-rated. He has apologized to me for this slip, and I can't be too hard on him. He has to get out in the rain and the snow and whatever else happens to be the weather to change the sermon topics in front of the building, and he does that very well indeed. And for this one mistake, I'm not going to be too difficult on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 contains this simple statement, "For all things are of God." He is the fountainhead of everything. There was no beginning of any kind until he took the initiative to produce them. Knowing him is imperative, of course. We are the product of his genius and his creative purpose. I want to speak with you tonight about some great beginnings that come from God. They have a similarity to them. God's stamp and way of approaching things is on all of them. Of course, our first beginning we remember is in Genesis 1:1. This simple statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But before we get into the question of that first beginning, I'd like for us to think about this God who is from everlasting to everlasting. There was a time when there was nothing but this triune God. There was no heaven or earth. There was no space nor time, but just God. In the beginning, God. He has no beginning and no ending. We cannot comprehend that, I'm sure. But to him we are introduced in the scripture. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses said about God, who is our dwelling place and has been in all generations. We have no other place to live. Before time began, we are told that God, high and lofty, inhabited eternity. That is his dwelling place. Eternity is his dwelling place. But we live in time. And we live in time because God began it. What existed before the world did? Well, not just God, but God, of course. God's wisdom was there. It's interesting that in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, verse 22 and following, that Solomon personifies wisdom. And in it, he says, before the beginning was God's wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was even an earth, when there were no depths. Wisdom is as old as God. So there was God and his wisdom, immense and infinite. And then there was something else that existed before the world was created, and that is God's eternal purpose. Out of his wisdom, God determined something. He didn't determine it in time. He determined it before time. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And then in chapter 3 in Ephesians, and verse 8 beginning, chapter 3 and verse 8 beginning, to me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. God had a plan before he created the universe, before the mountains were brought forth, before he had made the earth or the world. Out of his wisdom, he had determined something, and the determination was that he wanted a people for his own, and that he planned a plan and scheme to bring that to pass. One question sometimes gets asked, were there angels before there was a world? And that's not an untoward question, and it's difficult for us really to answer it. But in asking Job a question in the book of Job, he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted with joy. The expression sons of God suggests angels or angelic beings. But did they precede the creation of the material universe? We are told in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians chapter 1 particularly that Jesus was the means of creating all things, both visible and invisible, which includes angelic beings as well as a physical universe. But that might have happened just at the same time, because we are told in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that they are God's servants to do service on behalf of those who receive salvation. And so they are associated with God's eternal purpose to save a people and to make them his own. Well, now let's think about the beginning of created reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no space nor time before that. Some people say that God created the world out of thin air. That would not be accurate. There was no air to create it out of. He created the world out of nothing. That's characteristic of God's creative genius. And so the world came into existence just because he spoke. He spoke the world into existence, and it came to be. So can you imagine a place without time or space, where there is nothing except God? It's difficult for us to imagine it because we have lived so long in a material world. But it would be accurate to say that God simply spoke and the world came into existence. That is a simple statement, but it gives us a good idea of exactly what power there is in this God who created us as well. So, somebody suggests that that's a lot of work in 6 days, and they are amazed at that. I don't know why we're amazed that God created the universe in 6 days. He could have created in a split second the whole universe perfectly functioning together. He would have had that power. I don't know why he chose 6 days. But there would have been no difficult task for God to speak, and it would come about. This is power unimaginable. But I am content to say with the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were made or framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things that are visible. And I am content with a statement in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days God the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. All right. Second beginning, the beginning of man. That's you and me. This is the climax, obviously, of God's creative work. 6 day, everything else in place. And he creates man out of the dust of the ground. I want to stress that fact. He didn't make us out of gold or silver or diamonds or pearls or precious gems. He made us out of dirt. And he reminded Adam of that fact after they had sinned in the garden. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. God made us out of dirt. That enhances the whole picture of his genius. He made us out of simply nothing, almost, it could be said. And so we came into being. We are quantum leaps from the apes and the chimpanzees. Somebody says, yes, we're a lot smarter than they are. Oh, that's hardly the story. Of course we're smarter than they are. And we're amazed when they learn how to take a stick and take it and use it to get some fruit that they can't reach with their hands. And we think, this is logic. Yes, it is logic. And they have a measure of it. But man is a remarkable creature in the middle of a world that is absolutely, totally governed by a chain of events. Circumstances develop because this event produces this event. It is the presumption of the theory of evolution that that's true of the whole of the world, that we are the subjects of chains of events over which we do not have control. If that is the case, none of us are responsible. None of us are responsible for anything. We are controlled by other forces. And consequently, we are just like the rabbits, and we're just like the chickens, and we're just like the apes, and we're just like the chimpanzees. But that's not what the Bible says. It says that God made us in his image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and after his likeness. We not only think, but we are free of will. Animals are not free of will. They operate by instinct. The stars and the constellations and the galaxies are not free of will. They have no will at all, no consciousness at all. They move according to the arrangement that is put into this physical universe. Cause and effect is the rule. But we have freedom to choose. We are self-conscious beings. That is to say, we can stand above ourselves and look at ourselves and consider ourselves. That is what is usually described as conscience. We are made specially by God to have fellowship with him. What a beginning this is. So when man was created, man is at the center of God's eternal purpose, and therefore the story of history begins right there. God's eternal purpose is focused upon human beings. But we were made out of dirt. And if it hadn't been for God, we wouldn't be here at all. And if it hadn't been for God, we would not be this special person that we are, capable of choosing between alternatives, capable of having fellowship with him. And when I'm asked the question, why did God create human beings, I don't have a quick answer. Sometimes I simply say, because he wanted to. But I think he wanted more children to have fellowship with. I cannot justify that or explain it, because God, it would seem to me, is fully complete within himself, especially when we think about the three persons in the Godhead. But there was something in God that wanted more, that wanted to express his glory in a relationship with human beings that he made and created like himself. And so consequently, this is a wonderful and grand beginning. And God made us out of dirt and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and men became living souls. We are the product of God's genius and of a decision he made to make us before he even created the world. And then there was that moral plunge that the Bible describes from Genesis 3 down to Genesis 6, until the world was so wicked that every thought of their hearts were only evil continually, and God finally brought judgment after long patience. And the flood descended, and only 8 people out of the whole of the human race believed and trusted in God. That's not a very good place. God must have had to look around a long time before he found somebody to begin a special race of people who would be the means of bringing redemption into the world to his son, a redemption that he had planned from the beginning. And he looked down in Ur of the Chaldees, and there was a man named Abram down there. What kind of place was Ur of the Chaldees? Not a bad place. He had running water. It was an urban community. But the center of the place was a ziggurat, as they call those. That's not cigarette. That's ziggurat, a pyramid on which Nanar, the moon god, was worshipped. It was a place of pagan idolatry. And all the people that lived in that city worshipped Nanar, the moon god. And that was characteristic of the world of the times. There's no precedent here for an invisible god who is the only god who is responsible for everything. And yet this invisible god spoke to Abraham and told him, get out from this place and from your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. And he went. The story is told in Hebrews 11. He went out not knowing where he was going. The voice of an invisible God who he had to believe was the only God whose voice was the absolute voice. And so he went. But it took a long time for this man that he promised to be the father of a great nation that would be a blessing, and in him and his seed the whole of nations should be blessed. It took a while, and he kept waiting and waiting and waiting, and now his wife is 90 years old and he's nearly 100. And then God says, now she's going to have a child. God does things that way. And he does things that way so we can know that he has done it. He created the world out of nothing so it could be known to everybody that has any sense at all that it took a mind of infinite resource to create this world. It is vast in its expanse. And not only that, but we have that sub-microscopic, sub-atomic reality, and all of it moves with precision until it can be called a universe. Only God could do that. And he did it so that that would be evident to all who had sense enough to recognize it. And when he chose Abraham, and Abraham finally had Isaac, and Isaac finally had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they were taken down into Egypt. And it was all right for a while, but then all of them were made slaves. Slaves. Serving the Pharaoh at his disposition. Slaves. And this is how God is going to work to find himself a people, yes. And how did they get out of there? Not by their own genius, for sure. They got out by the power of God, 10 great plagues, and Pharaoh says, I'm glad to see you go. He changes his mind afterward, but as they are led out, they are led across the dry bed of the Red Sea by the power of God. They're taken through the wilderness of the Sinai, and they are given water out of the rocks, and food is provided from the heavens, and God provides everything they need in every way. Not their own genius at all, not their own evident work at all, but God brought them to Mount Sinai, and there made a covenant with them that they would be his people. It's interesting to me when you read the story of Israel in Deuteronomy, when Moses gives the last address to the people before his death, before they're to go into the land that God had promised them. And he makes some statements that are rather candid as he speaks to the people. And in chapter 9 and verse 4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God drives them out. Notice verse 6. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. There's something else, too. In chapter 7, he speaks about why he chose them. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. So there was nothing to credit them in their great numerous power, and there was nothing to credit them in their righteousness. As you said, you were stiff-necked, and that's the truth. How God put up with them through the wilderness is amazing. But God chose them, and here again is creation out of nothing. These people are not good people. They are stubborn and rebellious, and so many times they fail to keep God's will, even though he was caring for them in every way. And so a nation was brought to bear by the power of God alone. And they were chosen in that way because of God's goodness and mercy and not because they were righteous. Now, here's the thing. Many students of the Scripture, because of their skepticism about it being from God, make an effort to explain the existence of the nation of Israel by some natural background in history. You can't find a background in history. The people were idolatrous. They didn't worship invisible gods. They worshiped gods of iron and stone and wood. And that was true of Abraham, as we noticed, and Joshua when he concludes his challenge to the people just before his death in Joshua 24. He said, you all are going to have to choose which God you're going to serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, which they served beyond the river. That's talking about the Euphrates, and it's talking about Ur and the Chaldees. Abraham came out from that idolatry to worship a one God who was invisible. And the same thing could be said about Egypt. They worshiped calves in Egypt, and of course some of that got into the nation of Israel, as we know, when they finally got out of the land. But there is no basis, there is no background for the worship of an invisible God, a single God who rules over the whole of the universe. It's not there. So God is the one who created this people. He intervened in history and brought this people about. And so God made a beginning of a nation, but from some very unusual circumstances. Now, we come to another issue, which gets closer to what we would think about with regard to ourselves. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the age of the Messiah. Luke 1, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered then to us. And Mark also in chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the beginning of the gospel. This is a beginning which God has created out of nowhere. There is no precedent to indicate that something like this is about to happen. The world was in a state of turmoil and wickedness. And yet in that particular time, God chose the occasion to bring his son into the world that the gospel might be preached. The beginning is mentioned many times. I like to read 1 John because 1 John speaks about the beginning over and over again. Remember the things that you heard from the beginning. Go back to the things you heard from the beginning. That is a restoration plea. It says we need to be listening to the word that was first preached by the apostles. We need to go back to that and not be disturbed by these latter-day gospels that are being brought in. So there is a beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. Interesting thing about that produced the church of the Lord. But how did God accomplish that? Ephesians chapter 2 is a remarkable statement about what God used as the material for his new people. And you, chapter 2 says, and you he made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God didn't have anybody who was sinless to build his church from. He didn't have anybody who was pure and holy and good. He only had sinners, people who had been rebellious, and as he says here, children of wrath, just as the others. That was all human beings. And from these, God brought life from the dead. Notice verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was God who did it. I stress again and again, for all things are of God. When it comes to human redemption, God had to provide everything. We had nothing to commend ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God said, live. And he made us alive in Christ Jesus. So by grace you have been saved through faith. We need to remember that always. This beginning was made by God. He did the whole work. He carried the whole load. We couldn't do anything, and if it hadn't been for God's action, there would have been no redemption for us at all. But the church was made out of such, well, poor material. And yet God was able to make us alive together in Christ. And we are a part of God's eternal purpose. He not only made us alive, but he also brought us together as a people, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 14 says in chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We have been brought together from all kinds of quarters, from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of national background, and from all levels of society, and made one people, and that's God's work. He made a beginning in that wonderful way. And that's only possible because we can start over. I was reminded of a poem that was very popular years ago. Backward, turn backward, O time, in your flight. Make me a child again, just for tonight. The longing to begin all over. Only God can make that possible. And that's the reason he spoke through his son to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. We read it and say, you must be born again. And we ought to read it that we can be born again. We can start over again and live a different kind of life than the life we have lived. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which is just ahead of the one that says all things are of God. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything has become new. So God is a God of new beginnings. And it's that gives us the privilege of preaching a gospel of hope. It's that gives us the privilege of preaching to people who feel totally lost and undone and hopeless and hapless. And so we were, each one of us, before God entered the picture. And he did it all. He's the one who sent his son to the cross so that we could be redeemed by his blood. But I want to close by thinking about something else. And it somewhat touches on what Mark spoke of this morning. And that is the question of whether or not, as Christians, we get a second chance. Or do we get one chance, and if we blow it, it's over? If I read the Bible correctly, and I start with the Old Testament and the 103rd Psalm, where we are told about God's attitude toward his people. And it's so compelling that I like to read it to give myself comfort frequently. Notice verse 8, Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That is applicable to God's child. There is mercy with the Lord. There is patient love with the Lord. And, of course, we always remember 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Once? No, it is a continual promise. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we say to ourselves, but I've blundered so many times in this direction. Yes. And God will forgive you if you repent. Repentance is a blessed word. It means we can change. We don't have to be like we are. So we ought not to fear that word. It ought to be a message of hope, because it means that if I change the direction of my life and ask God for forgiveness and the cleansing from my sin, that that will be given to me. How do I know that is true? 17th chapter of Luke. And the question is raised about forgiving somebody who sins against you. 18th chapter of Matthew, Peter's already brought up the subject and said, how many times should I forgive somebody that sins against me? And he said, 7 times. And he thought that was out the box. I mean, this is out of the park. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, which is to say, forgiveness is not a numerical issue. It is a quality issue. If he needs forgiveness, you give it to him. But I am stunned a little bit, and they were stunned too in the 17th chapter of Luke, when he said, if a man sins against you 7 times in a day and repents, you will forgive him. I'm making this point about our willingness to forgive others to help you understand God's willingness to forgive you. He is not going to say to you, because you're coming again to get forgiveness for a sin you've committed before, I'm sorry, I'm done with this. You just have, that's the limit. Why would he tell us to forgive everyone who sins against us, though he sins repeatedly, if he is unwilling to forgive us as well? There is mercy with the Lord. And when some voice whispers in your ear, you know good and well that God's not going to forgive you this time. You've been here before, and you know God's had enough, and he's not going to forgive you. That is not the voice of God. It is the voice of the devil, who's trying to convince you you are cooked. It's over, so that you'll quit trying. Beloved, let me say to you, never quit trying. People who quit trying are the ones who are lost, not the ones who keep on trying and battling those foes of sin that come against them. Is there some warning that we must issue here, as Paul does? Yes, in the 6th chapter of Romans. When he raises the question, shall we say then, let us sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid. For we who died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? When we presume to say, as we sin carelessly and cavalierly, that God will forgive me. You know, it doesn't matter about my sin. God will forgive me. It won't take long with that kind of spirit and attitude until your heart becomes so hard and so callous that you're incapable of repentance, incapable anymore of ever coming to God and asking for his mercy. And I would warn you about that. But I am telling you that the message of the gospel is that if you want to do right, if you try to do right, if you seek mercy from God when you fall, that he will give it to you every time with the hope and the prayer that as time passes, you will grow stronger and be able to gain a victory over those things that assault you. God wants you to succeed. That ought to be evident when you look at the cross of the Son of God. Well, that's that X-rated sermon. And I thank you for listening. But I want you to remember that God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, as long as you keep on trying to do his will. And if you're in this audience tonight, burdened down with guilt, because you feel as though you have messed up so many times in that direction that there's no hope for you, there is hope for you in the love and mercy of God through his Son. If only you will try, if only you will make up your mind that you're going to fight on, there is hope for you and you ought not to quit. So also, for those who are not Christians and you've never started over, this is an opportunity for you to do that. I am afraid, and I say this so guardedly, that we have had some sit in these audiences and hear the gospel and hear the gospel and hear the gospel until their hearts have grown hard. I hope not. But that can happen to you as you turn away from the message of God's love and grace again and again and again. The callous that gathers on your conscience will become so difficult and tough that the feeling of remorse will no longer come to you, and without it, the feeling and determination to repent. If you have waited a long time, don't wait any longer, but choose to serve the God from whom all things come. He is the God of beginning again. He's the God of new beginnings. And he longs for you to come and receive his mercy. While we stand together and sing.